The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
I have to admit, I just don't quite know what to do with the Solomon character here as we move through the rest of chapter 2 in the book of Ecclesiastes today on our Bible study program. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us. We're going to pick it up at verse 12 today in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And our guest is Pastor Michael Walder, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
When you awoke this morning and began to get in touch with the world, you probably sooner or later discovered that a terrible tragedy has happened overnight for us, involving a near 9-point magnitude earthquake in the Pacific, which has already devastated parts of Japan. And the rest of us hear that, and it gives us pause, and we think about how serious that situation is for the Japanese and for other people as tsunami waves spread out across the Pacific now to Hawaii and the west coast of the United States, things like that. What does the theologian think? What thought do you have, perhaps, as a pastor when an 8.9 magnitude earthquake happens?
Well, natural disasters, unfortunately, are part of a world that's not perfect, and that's, I guess, the first thing I think of is that God said, you know, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, that they would have difficulty eating and taking care of themselves.
Some difficulty.
And this is an extreme, you know, example of the difficulties that we face in this world, in this life. And so, to me anyway, a reminder of a fallen world that we live in.
Well, if you would include those people who are affected by the earthquake and the subsequent tsunamis in our prayer this morning, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. For those of you who want to join the conversation here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Lord, thank you for our life and our faith. Thank you for the word that we will be able to consider here, and a word that gives us faith and strength for living. We pray that you would help us in every adversity and difficulty of life. We pray especially for the people in Japan and other places who have been affected by a natural disaster. We ask that you would speed all the efforts of help to them, and that lives would be saved. And we pray for your comfort to come to those who mourn in the gospel of Jesus. And this we ask in his name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I recounted after yesterday's Bible study. I'm not a very good counter, sorry to say, but I count 18 first-person pronouns between verses 1 and 11 in the second chapter of Ecclesiastes. Solomon talking, and it's just all about Solomon.
I think that's a good observation, and that's why he comes to some of the discouraging conclusions, I think, that he's coming to there. You're right. It's all about him.
So we say that the words that we have from Genesis to Revelation in what we call the Holy Bible are inspired words delivered to men from the Holy Spirit, and we tend to think that God is speaking to us in those words. I'm having trouble finding that in text that is just so first-person pronoun-oriented. What's my problem?
I think that you have to look at this text, Ecclesiastes, as you have to look at it as a whole, and especially in the last chapters where there's a resolution to all of this consternation that Solomon's going through. And I think that God is allowing us to see, he's allowing us to go through Solomon's mind and his process, and to see the futility that, you know, that results from thinking only of yourself. And so it's kind of like watching or reading about people in other places in the Bible who make bad choices and do wrong things, and we see how that unfolds.
Can you give me an example of somebody who might fit that description?
Well, although it's not the same, but there's some similarities. The book of Job, where we have to listen, you know, to these three friends, and they're often giving Job bad advice. It's kind of funny. The book of Job, you got to be careful when you quote from it.
Yeah.
Because you might be quoting from one of those guys that was offering bad advice, which in that case, too, there's some verses in there that they're good, you know. Even a broken clock is right twice a day. And so you'll find that in Solomon as well. Overall, much of it is discouraging, but there are glimmers of truth here and there that we see, and that's, you know, that's something we should note. But overall, we are watching a kind of a mental meltdown occurring here.
I like to ask pastors sometimes, for example, we just finished a study of the book of Romans.
Mm-hmm.
I might ask the pastor, what would we be missing if we didn't have the book of Romans?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm quite sure that you think that would be a devastating loss to not have the book of Romans. What if we didn't have the book of Ecclesiastes, Pastor? How much would that set us back?
Well, I think we would be missing out on... let's back up and remember, this is the man who asked for wisdom, was given wisdom, and really is remembered as the wisest man who ever lived. But there's a great lesson for us in Solomon's life. You can be the wisest man in the world, and yet if you forget about God, you suddenly become the most foolish man in the world. And that, I think, is a big lesson for us to say and to see that wisdom, turning away from the Lord, is going to end up foolishness. And so we should always remember that.
In verse 9, after listing all of his great works, verse 4 he says, I made great works. Verse 9 he says, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem's an important city, but it's not Damascus. It's not Alexandria. It's not Athens. Or Babylon. Israel is a pretty much pipsqueak nation through most of its history, is it not? It's not running around doing the great conquests that we saw from the Greeks or the Syrians or the...
Well, maybe not quite at some of those levels, but I'll be honest with you, it's not too far off, though, really. At this time, at Solomon's time...
If I were to say, come on, Solomon, you're double A... You know, the major leagues, these guys are, you're double A. Would that be wrong?
I think that would be a little wrong. I think we have to remember the height of David and Solomon's kingdom. This was pretty powerful. This was a pretty powerful place that they had gotten to. You also have to remember the location of the Fertile Crescent here, being the pathways between the east and west, and they controlled all of that.
Pretty important real estate.
Yeah, very important real estate. Maybe not in size like other nations, but, you know, again, the geographical location is critical. And to have control over all of that, those important pathways, roads and highways and things like that, was pretty significant.
So the claim in verse 9 of chapter 2, I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem, that includes David, right? He's making a claim that he is greater than his father David, is he not?
Yeah.
Was he?
Yeah, he's...
Was he?
In some ways, I guess he could say that.
No. I became great and surpassed all who were before me. Now, that doesn't sound like a some ways claim to me. That sounds like an exclusive claim.
Well, he could say that in the sense that he did construct the temple. David was not allowed to do that. Solomon was. And he could say that in terms of having established peace in Israel, which David struggled with, And so that's why I say in some ways he did surpass his father David, but yeah, of course in other ways he didn't continue in the faithfulness of his father.
I think I haven't done a poll, that if you ask Christian pastors, Christian theologians, even Jewish people, to rank Solomon versus David,
David wins. Yeah.
Hands down.
Right.
So is Solomon delusional here?
Well, I think he's, you're seeing an expression of his pride and of his self-confidence, which is, again, as you noted at the beginning, all of this is driven by his focus on himself, and that's a lesson for us, you know, to let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And Solomon did have a really bad fall, in a sense.
Really bad. All right, let's read the beginning of verse 12 of chapter 2 in Ecclesiastes. Solomon writes, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? Yet I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." So Solomon is a great king. You pointed out we shouldn't unduly underestimate the magnificence of his kingdom and his reign. He was a major leaguer. That's what I heard you say.
Mm-hmm.
Somewhat delusional, actually thinking that he may have even eclipsed David in his majesty. But at this very high point in life, a point that very few people who have ever lived ever get to taste or experience, he decides to compare wisdom and madness and folly. Is this a worthy endeavor of a man of such rank and achievement?
I think this is an example of what is happening as he is going to seed on his wisdom, so to speak. He's been given this gift of wisdom, and yet he forgets where the source of that wisdom came from, and he leaves God out of the picture. And so a person can have all kinds of abilities and skills and things like that, but without the grounding of faith, all of that, you know, doesn't really matter anymore. And that's what he's struggling with. You know, as I have sort of put God in the back seat, or maybe even kicked him out of the car altogether, I'm driving down the road and all of a sudden nothing's making sense anymore. You know, nothing's coming together like it used to.
Solomon had the Word of God. You have the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Would you put yourself in the same class as Solomon when it comes to wisdom?
No, I don't think it would be good for me to think about something like that. Because I know that Solomon's wisdom was a special divine gift that God gave to him. And I don't think that I could say that for myself. I do have the Word of God, much, you know, and really I have more of it than Solomon did.
With the book of Ecclesiastes before us, if the Lord God Almighty were to speak to you as he did to Solomon and say, "Mike, I'm going to give you the same wisdom that I gave Solomon," would you say, "Thank you, Lord," or would you say, "I'd rather not"? Based on what we have before us here,
I'd have to say thank you.
Think you could run that race?
I think
God in the car.
I think the key would be to not allow that gift to become you know, your focus, but rather keep your eye on the giver and not forget that at all. And I hope all of us can do that. In a sense, we're all faced with that struggle every day, whether we're given this gift or that gift or this opportunity or that opportunity.
You'll have to forgive my cynicism here now. We're talking about a man who's been given wisdom from God on a level such as no other has ever received, and a man who has taken it upon himself to think through what that means, as opposed to just building his gardens and planting his fruit trees. He's going to think it through. Here's his conclusion. I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. That's it? That's it from the wisest man of the world? You know, I don't think I need the gift of wisdom from God on that level to figure that out. I'm a little disappointed in him here. How do you see it?
Well, he's reflecting on realities, and I think, you know, as you see this sort of like you said, you're kind of surprised that it's not more profound or more significant.
I think a 10-year-old can figure
exactly
this out.
Exactly, and I think that's again an example of Solomon's mind losing it. I mean, he's losing it here, and
he's losing it.
He's not operating out of faith, and therefore, this wisdom that he has
is his losing it connected to his receiving it?
Well,
because I'm going to differ with you. I think if the Lord appeared to me right now and says, I'm going to give you the wisdom that I gave, so I think I'd say, no, thank you, Lord. Give it to Mike Waller. I don't want anything to do with it.
Well, I don't think we could say that the gift of wisdom is the source of his meltdown.
Really? Why not?
I don't think so. I think the real problem is in all of the blessings that came from that wisdom, the wealth that he received as a result of it. You know, because remember what Solomon asked for. He simply asked for wisdom, but God said, you know, you did not ask for wealth, you did not ask for the defeat of all your enemies and those other things. I'm going to give you that too, but above all, I'm going to give you this gift of wisdom. And I think it's more of the other things that caused him to become lulled into a false sense of security, thinking that, you know, I have everything taken care of. I've solved all problems in the world, in my life, and in our country here.
So he says, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Do we know what event he's talking about?
I think he means there that the same things in life happen, especially death. This is what happens to us as human beings, and there's nothing that we can, you know, what we can do about it. He only sees things in earthly, temporal terms, and this is what he's lacking, and he's not seeing here at this point in the book anyway. He's not seeing the spiritual dimension and the eternal dimension of things.
There are some hundreds of people who today are now dead because of the earthquake in the Pacific and the tsunami that swept over parts of Japan. Last I saw, about 300 people known dead and some hundreds missing. Among those 300 people, Pastor, there might have been some Christians. I don't know how many Christians they have in Japan, but there might have been some Christians. There were probably non-Christians, and there were probably some just downright scoundrels as well.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't matter. They're all dead. Is that what he's talking about?
Yes, I think that's exactly what he's talking about. The fact that Solomon is struggling with that wisdom does not release you from the ultimate consequences of sin in life. And, you know, he's just coming to grips with that, trying to come to grips with that, and it's frustrating for him. Why can't wisdom solve all problems? Why can't it accomplish everything that I want it to accomplish? Why does sin always, in the end, win the day for us here on earth? That's a big struggle that he's having.
So he says, here's his conclusion. This is a remarkable statement, I think. What happens to the fool will happen to me also, implying that he is not the fool.
Mm-hmm.
However, there seems to be evidence that Solomon was wiser when he responded to God by saying, give me wisdom to govern so great a people. And then God says, because you haven't asked for your enemies or you haven't asked for riches, mm-hmm. I'm going to give you that. I thought that was a very wise answer, which actually seems to precede the giving of wisdom. After the giving of wisdom, Solomon talks like he does here in chapter 2, all about himself and looking at others as fools, but not as himself as a fool. And it would seem that the outcome of the gift of wisdom for Solomon has been to become a fool.
Well, and if I go back to, I love that verse from, let me see if I can find it here in Kings, when Solomon is asking for this, he asks the Lord actually for a hearing heart. That's in Hebrew, the actual phrase that is used, a hearing heart. And God gives him that heart that is able to sense not just the outward mechanical things of the mind and so on, but the things that the heart can hear and understand. And that's what made Solomon so wise. But I think what he had done here was to stop that, you know, listening to God, listening to knowledge, and focusing on himself instead of on the heart that God had given to him in faith.
So he has been given wisdom, which apparently puts him in a position to just about outthink anybody else. Remember that business about cutting the baby in half? Mm-hmm. That was kind of an example of how he outsmarted everybody.
See, and that's what I mean by that hearing heart. You know, that baby incident was a good example. He was able to grasp the real issue and the heart of the matter there. And that's where his wisdom was so great.
So he has this wisdom. He has this unqualified success as king, and the outcome is, in verse 17, so I hated life. Now, how does that happen, Pastor? If anybody ever went in the ditch, apparently it was Solomon.
Well, if you think that the goal of everything is simply to be found in the rewards of your successes, then...
Is that what he thinks?
I think that's what he's thinking, yeah. I mean, he's thinking, well, I've got wealth, I've got women, I've got everything... You know, a person could possibly ask for in terms of pleasure and enjoyment, and I've tried it all,
and you know what?
I'm not happy.
I hate life.
I hate it. I'm not happy at all.
To me, it's not I'm not happy. Mm-hmm. I hate life.
Yes.
That's a pretty serious statement.
Yeah, well, that is a serious statement. But you see, the reason why he's unhappy is because the only happiness we can really find is when we have that peace with God. And Isaiah, you know, speaks about, you know, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And Solomon had lost that a little bit. His mind wasn't stayed on
the Lord. Verse 16, he says, for of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. Now, I'm not very wise, but even I can say, no, it's not. Your name is written in the book of life. You'll be remembered forever. You, above all men, Solomon, should know that.
Mm-hmm.
But apparently he doesn't.
Well, he's...
Can you explain that?
All I can say is that he is in a... You know, he's out of the right mode. He's the train has run off the rails here, and he's forgetting those things. And... again, thinking only in terms of earthly things. There's one thing I should say about this verse, though, I think is a factor for all of us as human beings.
You want to wait until after
sure
the break?
Sure can.
Okay, put your finger in that spot right there so you remember where you are. Pastor Michael Walther is with us here this morning. We're talking about Ecclesiastes 2 here on our Bible study program. Numbers to call us are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2780. We'll be right back.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a great commission value.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Yesterday, we talked about what happened when Jesus entered Jerusalem early on Monday of what we know as Holy Week. He cursed a fig tree that was unproductive. We said then that this was a living parable of what happens to God's people when they continue to profess faith but bear no fruit. They invite disaster upon themselves. The strange miracle certainly got the attention of Jesus' disciples. St. Matthew continues telling us, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." It helps me to know that no prayer of Jesus or his disciples ever physically removed mountains. But he is teaching us that prayer is more powerful than most of us usually acknowledge. I hear over and over again at the hospital, "God promises that he won't give me anything more than I can bear." I can't resist this being a teaching moment. I explain to them that they have quoted a half of a verse, and not even the best half. Here's what St. Paul actually wrote. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Do we believe that God can and will provide a way of escape? If so, then we have a promise to pray for and to live by. Let's pray about it. Lord, just like your disciples, we often need to hear your reply to the request, "Lord, teach us to pray." At that moment, you taught your disciples the Lord's Prayer. Teach us to pray, Lord, by reminding us with your promises. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our friend who bears all our sins and griefs. Amen.
Sinful shortcuts. Satan has been incredibly successful in suggesting we take sinful shortcuts. Simply stated, the devil offers a bad way to get a good thing.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
That bottom of the hour break. Sometimes it just interrupts your flow. But there's nothing we can do about it. It is the bottom of the hour break. Pastor Michael Walther is with us here today, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and you were in the middle of, you're going to make an example, I think. Yeah.
Yeah, well, you were talking about how Solomon was worrying about him being forgotten, and you said, that didn't happen. He's one of the most remembered people in the world. His name is a household name. But I think what you need to realize here is that Solomon is looking back and he sees the way things often happen with other people. And we do this a lot in life. We worry about things that are never going to happen. How many things do people worry about like that? Solomon is acting very human here, and he just thinks, I'm going to end up like everybody else
but
before
you see,
me.
He's the one. It seems to me like if you've been given the gift of wisdom straight from God, you should be the person who is more equipped to not act like every other human because of that gift. And it's like it didn't work. It didn't take.
It's a gift that God put in the heart of a man who is still sinful. And so he isn't going to do everything the way he should, and he's going to suffer the consequences of that. And so this will be the outcome of the book of Ecclesiastes when he finally recognizes why do things turn out badly, either in the world or for me personally. It's because of sin. And only in God's overcoming that is there anything lasting. Sin is the most destructive thing there is. I'm getting ready for my sermon on the temptation of Jesus and, you know, with Satan in the wilderness and all of that. And one of the names for Satan in the book of Revelation is Apollyon, destroyer. And that is, I mean, temptation, sin, destruction. It's just a path. And see, he's dealing with the destructiveness of this world, but he's not yet at this point really making the connection between sin and destruction.
Verse 18 and following, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool? Yet he will be a master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. So Solomon, in verse 18, says, I hated all my toil. I hated all my work. I hated all the productivity of my hands and my life. Now, you said before that God came to Solomon and said, what do you want? And he asked for wisdom to govern this great people of yours. And so God says, all right, that's a good answer. I'm going to give you that gift. I'm going to make you the wisest man that ever lived. And because you've answered so well, I'm going to give you all this other stuff too. Doesn't Solomon understand, based on the word of God, it's not his toil? All this stuff that he listed here in chapter 2 that he's built and that he has and that he's planted and that he's raised in terms of flocks and herds, it came from God. And God told him that right in the very beginning.
Yeah,
what went wrong?
It's his huge, huge error, his failure in life. And boy, many, 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 many people make that mistake. And reminds me of a story my pastor told when I was a kid. Trinity, Indianapolis, about this really wise frog. And he was in this pond with two ducks, and the pond was drying up. It was a hot summer. The ducks were talking, and they decided they needed to fly to a different pond. The frog didn't want to be left out, but he was a wise frog, so he came up with this plan. He said, well, if you two guys will hold a stick between your beaks, and then I'll clamp on with in the middle of that stick with my mouth. That's pretty smart thinking there. So they decided to do it. And they took off, flying in formation, and they kind of made a pass over the farmhouse, and the farmer looked up, and he saw that, and what a sight, he said. That's amazing. I wonder who thought of that. Well, the frog just couldn't resist. I did. When we forget where these things have come from and what's been accomplished, when we take the credit to ourselves, Psalm 115 comes to mind, not to me, but to God be the glory in all things. When we start to take that credit upon ourselves, that's the beginning of the destruction of these very things that are so important to us.
So would it have been proper to understand what God did with Solomon on that day as responding to his request, I ask you for wisdom, for God to have said, well, I'm going to bless you with a gift of wisdom, but I'm going to curse you with the burden of wealth and all these other things? Was that a curse?
Well, it didn't have to be, but it takes... The more Jesus said it this way, to whom much has been given shall much be required. The more we're given, the more responsibility we have, the more on guard we need to be. Adversity, trials and troubles, those can be wonderful things in the sense that they cause us to cry out to the Lord, to seek the Lord. And we're in a good place there. We're in a good place when we're seeking the Lord like that. The most dangerous time of all is when we are very relaxed and comfortable. And I remember this story from from this guy that apparently was in Vietnam War, and he was marching with his platoon, and they were passing through an area that had been scorched and burned. It was awful, full of dust and dirt and grime, and he begged for an opportunity just to sit down for a moment and wash off his feet, and he did. And as he did, he laid back, and it was so peaceful, so comfortable, and the troops just kept marching on without him. And then he, all of a sudden, you know, kind of dozed off for a little bit, and then realized, all of a sudden, I'm alone. And now that moment of peace became a moment of terror, as he realized he had gotten lackadaisical here and had become separated from the rest of his men and was now in, you know, mortal danger out there by himself. So we have to be glad when God gives us those things that cause us to stay close to him.
I'm going to really reach here. I may just be reaching way beyond my reach. In verse 12, Solomon says, I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. In verse 20, he says, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair. Now, I've learned in my years here on the Bible study, when we've talked about repentance, that repentance is a turning. The meaning there is, I believe, a 180-degree turn. Are there any dots to be connected between the turning that is described here, admittedly in the Hebrew language, and the notion of the turning that takes place in repentance?
Well, in Hebrew, it's not the normal word that... There's different words used for turning in Hebrew. The one that is used for repentance is... it's kind of the... Actually, in Hebrew, apparently... when you were plowing with an animal and you came to the end of the row and you wanted that animal to turn, you know, in America, what they did is they hollered out. Anybody, you remember what they hollered?
No.
He or haw. Okay, that's where that comes from.
Really?
To turn the mule, okay?
Only a banjo-playing pastor would know that.
You learn these things, these important lessons of life.
One of my favorite television shows ever.
That's a good one.
Sorry to admit.
Well, anyway,
he or home.
If you're a Hebrew farmer and you're coming to the end of the row, you would cry out, shoof, which is the Hebrew word for turn, and that would turn the animal around. That's that 180-degree turn.
Yeah.
That's the word associated with repentance. The word here is a different word, and it refers more in the sense of like turning in a circle. Okay.
Okay.
It's more not the one. The shuv is kind of the 180 turn. This is a word that. And so when he says, "Therefore I turned my heart." You really could maybe press that and translate it a little bit more. I started walking in circles. I'm walking in circles here. I'm deluded and confused and having trouble. I don't think he's really talking about repentance here.
Well, maybe he's talking about anti-repentance. Maybe he's talking about what is the opposite of repentance. He says, I turned about and gave my heart up not to the Lord, not to his will, not to his kingdom, but to despair.
Mm-hmm.
He turned in such a way that led him to an outcome which is the opposite of repentance.
Exactly, actually. Yeah.
Is there a sort of contrasting conclusion to be made?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, this is when you turn in. Paul in Corinthians talks about this a sorrow that leads to good, a repentance that leads to good. And we sometimes need that. We need to be disciplined. We need to be called out of where the direction we're going. But if we're not called out, if we're not turned like that, then, you know, it is a path that ultimately leads to despair and emptiness and frustration. And so this is with, you know, Chuck, without this worldview that we have as Christians, a worldview that there is such thing as righteousness, there is such thing as salvation, there really is only one other possible way of viewing the world, and that's nihilism, emptiness, nothingness. And that's where all philosophy ends up. That's kind of the flushing toilet of all philosophy, is you end up with, I don't care how logical you are, I don't care how intelligent you may be, without righteousness and salvation, anything you think of, it's all going down the toilet anyway. And that's where a lot of philosophers often end up finding themselves, or they spend their whole lives resisting, you know, that reality, avoiding it. But it's like a magnet. It's just like that's what they are being pulled into, and that's where Solomon is.
Let me ask you this. Do you think that Solomon has just sort of lost his way, a little distracted, off the beaten path, or has Solomon gone over the cliff? Those are sort of the two extremes, and you'll probably say, well, I think he's somewhere in between. Can you give me a...
Well, he does come to a good resolution with the focus on the Word of God in the last chapters of Ecclesiastes. But it does raise a good question about the book itself. Is Solomon really here? You know, is he really gone over the edge and God has to pull him back up and bring him out? Or is he standing at the edge and now sort of really describing, this is what it's like to go over the cliff. You know, this is what it, you know, whether he himself is there or not. I think we have to recognize this. If you, Chuck, looked at my journal that, you know, that I keep, I think there might be times if you were reading that, you might look, man, that guy's kind of a little nutsy there, you know. When we wrestle with our thoughts, and sometimes, you know, we wrestle, I don't know that those wrestlings are always a reflection of reality as much as sometimes they're a reflection of possibility. They're a reflection of things I'm worrying about, things I'm thinking about. Maybe I don't need to be worrying about these things, and as time will go on, I'll find that out. But for now, that's where my mind is, and sometimes I think that's what Solomon's doing here. A lot of people have thought that this is like a journal that he's been keeping in his life, or it's as though Solomon is looking back on his life and giving you a summary of his journaling.
So he says in verse 20, "So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge, me, and skill, must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it."
Mm-hmm. There's that pride again, that selfishness.
Then he says, this also is vanity, and not just a vanity, but he calls it a great evil.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let's think about this for a second. Somebody who does magnificent work and then has to give it to somebody else who didn't toil from it. This is an exact description of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for everybody
mm-hmm.
who believe in Him, including, I think, Solomon, king of Israel. We all received the benefit of Jesus' magnificent work, which none of us could do, and is given to us in spite of the fact that we do no toil for it of any kind.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Shouldn't Solomon be the one guy from Genesis to Revelation who understands that?
He should be. He is.
He calls that process here a great evil.
Right.
Whereas I think you and I would say, oh no, this is a great blessing. What's going on?
Again, he is stuck in the rut of his own selfish ways and selfish thoughts, and that's the outcome of those. You know, you focus and you look at life through that lens of what's important to me, what matters to me. Those are the kind of statements that people are going to make. This is the absolute, has to be one of the most absolutely frustrating things for a person who is ultimately self-centered and selfish. You know, the fact that I can't hold on to this, I don't get to keep it forever, that I really am a steward of these things, and there really is a God who is the owner of a cattle on a thousand hills. I don't want to admit that. I want to say I did it, I accomplished it, I did it my way, and it's mine. Well, it never was yours.
Do you have occasion as a pastor to sometimes sit with, counsel somebody whose life has gone in the ditch, who is discouraged and in despair, sort of the way, certainly not on Solomon's magnitude, they don't live the way he did, but have you ever sat in your office or with somebody who's broken and said to yourself something like, this guy's walking the Solomon path here?
Oh, yeah, I think.
Oh, yeah?
I mean,
this happens with some regularity?
I think we all slip into this mode from time to time, and some of us probably get into it really deep, and it really becomes miserable for us, as he says in verse 23, a vexation, you know. And this is, you know, this is tragic. This can lead people to suicide. You know, there's nothing matters. Nothing is worthwhile anymore in life.
You and I, knowing as believers in Jesus, along with all those who are listening to us who believe in Jesus, that there is a heavenly destination, a city that we look for down the road, where we will live with God forever in eternal bliss. Since we know, you and I know that's true, if I were to say to you, you know, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil, would you be disappointed in me?
Well, I mean, I think that can be, it can go both ways. I mean, if I have faith, I eat and drink and I find enjoyment in my toil, yes, because I'm part of a big plan of salvation here, and everything I do, as the New Testament says, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. In that sense, I can enjoy it. But if I'm not doing it to the glory of God, if I'm doing it to my own glory, then we're going to have problems, and that's where Solomon's at in all the problems he's having. So, and I think what you see is now here in verse 24 is you get these glimmers, like Solomon's starting to see the light a little bit, and this will continue on through the rest of the book, most of it being discouraging, but here and there some glimmers. I mean, this next chapter you're going to do next week.
Yeah.
Wow.
Is it going to be good?
Yeah, now he's coming in back into some good stuff. And that's reflective of the way way believers are, I think. You know, we have our moments. We're slipping off course, but we also have our moments where God is bringing us back again.
There's a picture beginning to take shape before my eyes here. We have one of the richest men who ever lived, apparently, really embarrassing and humiliating himself here in the first couple of chapters of Ecclesiastes. The guy who should have all the answers and be able to see the promises of God as clearly as anybody is just seems to be a mess here. When Jesus came, the Son of God, the Messiah, none of the Solomon types could see him. The only people who cried out for him and pursued him were second-class citizens like women or Gentiles or Roman centurions or lame and blind and deaf people. Those are the people who cried out to Jesus. So it's beginning to look like riches and success and toil is the path to hell.
Boy.
And lack and sorrow and difficulty is the path to the kingdom of God. Is that the picture that's emerging?
I think you're onto something there. I mean, there's not to say
I'm onto losing half of my audience here because they're going to. Oh, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm not interested in that.
Well, but it, not to say that poverty is the means of grace. That because a lot of people in poverty. Solomon in Proverbs talks. There's a beautiful proverb. You know, don't make me so rich that I forget you, but don't make me so poor, you know, that I want to break your commandments and steal. It can go both. It can break both ways. And yet, again, as I said before, when we have been materially blessed, we really need to be cautious and concerned and aware of the dangers that presents to us. Of having a false sense of security, and how do you train yourself to not get so attached to your material things? That's a good thing to talk about, a good thing to think about. I think regular offerings is a good way of maintaining some detachment from those things. As I take a chunk of what God has given to me and freely give it. You know, Solomon doesn't seem to be indicating anything like that here. He's all, I'm upset. It's going to go to somebody else. But a person who can be generous with what God has given to them, I think that helps them to stay less attached to those things.
We've got a minute and a half left here. The Bible tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God.
Please God, right.
Solomon says, for the one who pleases him, that'd be the person who has faith, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. So it sounds like the person of faith is in, the person who is not a believer has this sort of mediocre existence of just gathering and collecting to give to those who have faith.
Right.
But you know what? It sure doesn't look like that, Pastor. It sure looks like the unbelievers, particularly these days, are rocking and rolling, and the Christians are second-class citizens.
Well, they may be. It depends on what measurement you're using. And if you're using the measurement of material wealth, then maybe that might be true in some cases. But if the measurement is peace and settledness in your heart and mind, I don't know. I think that you could perhaps make a pretty strong case that the person who pleases God has that peace, and more of it is given to them as well as time goes on.
Am I going to feel better about this? Is there good news coming up somewhere along the way?
A lot of good news coming up in the next chapter.
All right, next chapter. I can wait till Monday. I'll wait. I could sure use some good news from Solomon here, though it hadn't been very good so far. Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.
Pastor Michael Walder, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Pastor Tom Reese is up next on Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.